We've got a Bible reading this morning. Comes from Amos. We've been reading in Amos the last few weeks, and these are the final words in Amos. In that day, I will restore the fallen house of David. I will repair its damaged walls. From the ruins, I will rebuild it and restore its former glory. And Israel will possess what is left of Edom, and all the nations I have called to be mine. The Lord has spoken, and he will do these things. The time will come, says the Lord, when the grain and the grapes will grow faster than they can be harvested. Then the terraced vineyards on the hills of Israel will drip with sweet wine. I will bring my exiled people of Israel back from distant lands, and they will rebuild their ruined cities and live in them again. They will plant vineyards and gardens, and they will eat their crops and drink their wine. I will firmly plant them there in their own land, and they will never again be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight and bring you glory. Amen. Well, our passage starts today with a phrase, in that day. I don't know whether you might have noticed it or not. In that day it starts. And I want to talk about that first. In that day is a motive that the Amos's hearers would have been pretty familiar with. It was something dear to their hearts, perhaps something a bit like what when we refer to, say, the good old days, and that feeling that it evokes in your hearts. We have a dream for a better future, for better days to come. They had this old hope that was nourished in the temple worship, in its rituals, in the yearly round of feasts and ceremonies. And it would also have been nourished in the homes, in the schools. They had schools, Jewish school, for little boys particularly, I think. As they learned the Old Testament and the scriptures and they learned the history of God's dealing with them, it was recalled in the feasts and the Passover. They were all together in that. So what was this old hope that they had? First of all, it was a hope in the coming of the Messiah. And Isaiah, who wrote only 30 years after Amos, has it really well developed through the book of Isaiah. And secondly, it was a hope in the resurrection. In Isaiah 26:19, for example, but those who die in the Lord will live. Their bodies will rise again. Those who sleep on the earth will rise up and sing for joy, for your life-giving light will fall like dew on your people in the place of the dead. Both these hopes were associated with the concept of in that day. This old hope, they thought that this day of the Lord would mean a great deal of vindication for them as the Jews and for the destruction of all their enemies. But Amos says, no, not so. Most of Amos, if you read the former eight chapters, is a long, invective, pronouncing judgment. And it ends in the first part of this chapter with God saying, we've got the words, there we go. Strike the tops of the temple columns so that the foundations will shake. Bring down the roof on the heads of the people below. I will kill with a sword those who survive. No one will escape. Even if they dig down to the place of the dead, I will reach down and pull them up. And if they climb up to the heavens, I'll bring them down. If they hide in the very top of Mount Carmel, I will search them out and capture them. Even if they hide in the bottom of the ocean, I will send the sea serpent after them to bite them. Even if their enemies drive them into exile, I will command the sword to kill them there. I am determined to bring disaster upon them and not to help them. I wonder how we would feel if we took those words as being applying to us. So that day does not absolve a sinful Israel. Rather, God will use it to punish them. They thought that they had a special place, that they had in God's scheme, as they thought they had a privileged position. It's almost like they figured out that if God was their special God, then they could pretty well do what they liked. Amos says essentially that a position of privilege does not give license, but gives greater responsibility. And in Luke 12, Jesus says, "And a servant who knows what his master wants, but isn't prepared and doesn't carry out those instructions, will be severely punished. But someone who does not know and then does something wrong will be punished only lightly. When someone has been given much, much will be required in return. And when someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required." And James 3 says, "Dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church, for we who teach will be judged more strictly." So how does this day of the Lord play out in modern life? Amos in chapter 9, verse 8 following says, "I am watching this sinful nation of Israel. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, but I will never completely destroy the family of Israel, says the Lord, for I will give command and will shake Israel along with the other nations. As grain is shaken in a sieve, yet not one true kernel will be lost. But all the sinners will die by the sword, all those who say nothing bad will happen to us." Just like the people of Amos's day, there are people who think they will never have to answer for their actions in this world. They think that God doesn't care. Or perhaps they think that he's indulgent and he doesn't intend judgment. They think perhaps that God is indeed powerless or that he doesn't exist. How often do you see the rich and the powerful of our land and our world think that they can get away with lower standards of behaviour than the rest of us? They can use their money and they can use their influence to get the outcomes that they want. Some recent examples. George Pell, I was disgusted to find the other day that he's been granted another chance to overturn his conviction. How much money and political power and pressure does that take? If you or I were in that situation, we'd be locked up in jail, no appeal, no nothing. Donald Trump, almost feel, don't get me going, but he appears to glory in his power to abuse the system and people, and particularly ladies. He recently, against the advice of his military advisers, granted pardons to two soldiers who were convicted of murder and reversed the demotion of another. Graft and corruption seem to be stock in trade in the world, for the world's politicians, and the rich get richer while the poor get poorer. What will the day of the Lord mean? And what will it mean for us if we think that we've got God in our pocket and that he won't discipline his children? That's the context in which the passage that we're primarily focusing on comes from. Because this passage that we read paints a glorious picture of God restoring a fallen and a broken and a helpless people. All of the previous parts of Amos lead people to that point of questioning their their understanding of what that day will mean. But God is a God of hope. So much doom and destruction that now Amos allows us to glimpse the tender heart of God and realize that his purposes and his promises cannot be frustrated. I'm not a great TV watcher. I see a little bit more now that I have a daughter living back home with me, and she likes watching TV, and particularly series. And so one of the TV shows is those, the renovation shows. You know, the ones like Burke's Backyard, Do It Yourself Rescue, Room for Improvement or Renovation Rescue, or The Block. Who's a fan? Yeah, there's a few people. They love The Block. Great. And teams take dilapidated backyards or buildings and turn them into something new and beautiful, at least in the eyes of some people. And it's a restorative process, and where often the old and the useless is torn out and something better is put in place instead. And we've probably all done some sort of renovations ourselves. I've replaced roofs, I've torn out a kitchen, ended up with nothing but a couple of carcasses of shelves up on one wall, ready for new doors, and pulled the kitchen out. There was spaces for the taps on the wall, pulled out all the flooring, and was left with nothing but a bare shell that something had to be put back in. I ripped out walls between rooms and to make it bigger. I took out a section of wall and built a sun deck out the back, covered sun deck and sliding doors so we could get out there. Didn't always go well. One time I started to fix up a car, a little Morris, and started cutting out the rust and welding in new panels and things like that. Turned out to be a bit trickier than I thought. Ended up going to the dump. Not only that, there are other restoration programs. Paintings are restored to their former glory by removing accumulated grime of time. And I found this one of the Mona Lisa. I think this is actually not an actual restoration. This one is a computer done, what they think it would look like. I read somewhere that there's so much age and grime on top of the Mona Lisa that if they try to remove it, they've damaged the painting. But there are plenty of other examples if you want to look on YouTube and stuff like that, of people polishing away very gently the old age of the varnishes over the top and how they restore their paintings to new life. Now, the great restorer, of course, is God. He's in the restoration business, and that's what Amos is focusing on there. No matter how bad the subject of the restoration, the master project manager has something special in mind. And so for the way that Amos was picturing it, it would come to Israel in two ways. One is, in a sense, immediate, although it was another 230 years before it actually came to pass, and that would be the return of the people under Ezra and Nehemiah. And the second one, however, is the future restoration, and that is when Christ returns. And we're still waiting nearly 2,600 years later. It seems often God is in nowhere near a hurry, as much of a hurry as we'd like him to be. But he waits for the perfect moment. So let's deal with the immediate restoration first. What happened when Israel had been in captivity for 70 years? As in any renovation, some things are ripped out. When Israel was taken into exile, first of all, the buildings of Israel were destroyed. This is significant because the destruction of all the things included the destruction of all idol worship. The places where the idols were worshipped were gone, and the idols themselves were gone. Any place that could bring back any memory of that the infection of idol worship in Israel was gone. Second, also with that total destruction, any ill-gotten gains made by the rich were destroyed. They would start afresh. It was a level playing field for the people when they came back. As they rebuilt, they would work as equals, and there would be no division of classes. Third, it was to be a new start for God's people with a new relationship with him. Sacrifices and worship would be authentic and re-established under the law. But the future restoration that God brought about was even more reconstructive in that it was not in more reconstructive than just a return to the existing forms of worship. The form of worship had to change. For throughout Israel's history, they showed that they had repeatedly turned from God. While under the law, they couldn't keep the law, and so they could keep none of it. So what things is Jesus going to tear out or rip out in your renovation? Because we're all part of the process, aren't we? I'm on a team for Emmaus, the Emmaus Walk. And in that 3 days, one of the moments we have is called dying moments. In that time, we're invited to think of something that God wants us to place at the foot of the cross and to die to. I'm no longer surprised that the things I've confessed and placed at the foot of the cross, that God is faithful and he breaks its power and position in my life. No doubt the Spirit will speak to each of you in one way or another. So what does God say he wants to remove? With renovations, there's always the possibility of things being repurposed. In the renovation shows, sometimes one of the best bits is where they take something from the site or even from somewhere else and they cleverly use it to good decorative effect or to some novel practical purpose. Up there, there's a windmill up on the wall and the one on the other side is actually... Anybody got any ideas what it was? Fireplace, yeah. They'd restored their fireplace and it's now a place to put their shoes. Well, cool. No doubt the people who built the wall in Ezra and Nehemiah's time took some of the material from the ruins and reused it. In fact, when Nehemiah went out, if you remember reading Nehemiah, early chapters of Nehemiah, he goes out on a reconnaissance at night on his donkey. And he goes out and rides it around all the different parts of Jerusalem. And there's a couple of, and he says that there were places where his donkey couldn't get through because of the rubble. From photos I have seen of the excavated remains of the wall, this is a little bit of the Nehemiah's wall been in modern Jerusalem. It looks like they built face rocks up and in between they piled the rubble, effectively reusing the burnt and broken ruins from 100 years before when Jerusalem was destroyed in judgment. I wonder what else they repurposed and reused. Maybe lots, maybe because material would have been scarce and difficult to produce quickly. Because they rebuilt the wall in what, 50 days? Something in that order? 50 to 70 days, they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. So, repurposing. What sorts of things does Jesus want to repurpose in your life? I originally trained as a forestry officer. Went to the ANU and I was second forester at Queanbeyan. But I felt that God was calling me to repurpose as a missionary, and I wanted to go to Africa to help regreen Africa, and specifically to grow trees as fuel and timber. That never happened, actually, but I got close once. Many of our missionaries in Mosaic are indeed following repurposed lives, using skills and experience in new and different ways to serve God and those around them. So think of your life. What is there that you can hand over to God to use? It might be as simple as cooking. That could be transformed into hospitality. Person management used over many years of working in the public service or business could be transformed into service on the church or other Christian organisations' boards. There are probably many things that you could think of that might be repurposed in your life, given over to the glory of God. And thirdly, and any good renovation, after the old is ripped out, the new and improved is installed. For Israel's restoration to be complete, they would have to come to a new way of worship. That new way of worship would come with Christ, because he came to complete the law. With Jesus' life, death and resurrection, God completed the restoration of the law, and it became the doctrine of grace. Grace wrestled control of religion from the hands of people and placed God in control. It was no longer a system and a bunch of rules and regulations that people should follow, like directions on a map. Who's got a GPS in your car? Yeah, most of us these days, they're fairly standard, aren't they? They're smart maps, and it knows where I am, and if I'm going on a particular journey, I've put in the destination point, and it draws a little line and tells me where to go. But it can't make me follow its directions. That map has no power to make me go to that destination. I have to follow it. And in life, sometimes it's not just as simple as following a map either. The law, although accurate, is a map to get to where God wants us to be. If we followed its directions, we would get there. But it has no power to get us there. It's impossible. In fact, it's impossible to follow perfectly. The smallest failure to follow those directions means that we have failed and we are not good enough. But Jesus did follow it perfectly, and therefore he was able to make the way forward for us. Salvation comes to us through the Christ, and it's a gift that's open to everyone. It's based on what God can do for man, a gift that God and God alone can give. And with Christ, the restoration of Israel is complete, and Christianity has become, in a sense, the new Israel, and so is restored to worship under the lordship of Christ. But for us too, there will always be something future in the restorative process, and that will come to completion when Christ returns. We're part of the restored Israel. In a very real sense, one day we will be in the land, never again to be uprooted as we join Christ in glory. And what a great day that will be for those who are part of a restored kingdom. Friends, we too have an old hope, and that too is in the hope of the resurrection and of the second coming of Christ. And so what things is God wanting to put into your life in the restoration? Well, a good start would be Galatians 5:22. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives, Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. There is no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. So here are some more things that God might install. I've got a list of 26. And they start one letter for the alphabet. I found this on the internet, so I'm not claiming any particular novelty of creativity in this. But you might pick a few of things that you would like to see God build into your life. Is there a burden for the lost? Is there a hunger for God and the things of God? Joy, kindness, love, motivation, newness. What about optimism, which is the opposite of pessimism? Power or prayer life, quality of character, relationships with God and with one another, sincerity, worship, exaltation. Had to leave the E off the front to make that one work. And a yearning and a zeal. There are so many things that God can place in our lives to make them new and fresh. Praise God for every evidence that we see of his work in our lives. And let us pray that he continues the great renovation. God can be relied upon as the master renovator. We can show our trust in him by allowing him to work out the qualities of God's eternal kingdom now. We can do it in our relationships, and we can do it in our churches. We can do it in our homes, in our dealings with friends and strangers, in our communities. We can work out justice and compassion. We can work out acceptance and security and stability and abundance. We can work out generosity, and above all, we can work out love. And we do it all because Jesus is the King you love and serve. That's what his kingdom is like. It's already begun, and we can glimpse it. We can share in it now. And one day, it will be paradise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word shared through Amos. Thank you that not all is just judgment and doom, and that through the judgment there is, in the end, hope. And that hope does not disappoint us. The restoration you promise is always more glorious than we can imagine or hope for. And so give us the grace we need to see you at work when things seem to be falling apart and when change is in the air. Lord, when things need to be removed, help us to deal with the pain of loss. May we look to a better future with trust in you. When things need to be repurposed, give us vision and creativity and willingness to try something new. Take the blinkers off our eyes that we may see the possibilities and join in your creative direction. And when things need to be installed, give us true joy and determination to follow your direction so that your purposes may blossom in our lives and the hope which you plant in our hearts may remain true and never be dimmed or distorted. For we pray these things in and through the name of Jesus. Amen.